Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening. I heard the Leafs weren't doing a very good job, so that's probably why so many people have showed up. Dan said that's why he was coming anyway. So we heard this morning from Dwight on the resurrection and just the historical proof behind it and why it's so necessary. And tonight I'd like to focus on, I guess it'd be more of a Good Friday message, focus on our sin. Looking at the three words for sin, sin, iniquity, and transgression. And, you know, is there a difference to these words, or they all kind of mean the same thing? The last time I spoke, I spoke on largely about David's affair with Bathsheba, and we sort of ended up in the Psalms, where he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, related to that sin. And then we, in Bible study, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at those Psalms and kind of broke them apart. And so just looking at the first verse of Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So we see those three words all in that first verse there. We see transgression, we see sin, and we see iniquity. So I'd like to look at these three words throughout the Bible, throughout the kind of the whole biblical story here, and see as they appear and what each one of them means in context. So the word sin, it appears in the Hebrew, is the word hata, H-A-T-A. Sometimes there's a C or a K in front of it, kata, some form of that. And it can have a few different meanings. I'm not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar by any means, but I've did a lot of Googling and looked at the Strong's Concordance a few times, watched some videos just to try to kind of get an understanding of these words. So the word hata is usually described a failure to miss a target, a failure to reach a destination, a failure to meet a goal that you've set for yourself. It's also described or used to describe moral failure or failure to meet God's law or to reach God's law. Well, there's more to it than just that. Looking at God's law, if you take a look, for instance, at the Ten Commandments, four of them deal with loving and respecting God or the failure to do so. And then the other six deal with loving and respecting people. And if you think about when Jesus, in Matthew 22, when he's asked, you know, what is the greatest law? And he sums it up by quoting the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then he adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, this sums up the law and the prophets. So if sin is a failure to meet God's law, and God's law is to love God and to love people, then sin is ultimately a failure to love God and to love and respect people. And we can also see that sin against people is sin against God. In Genesis 39:9, when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, Joseph says, "How can I sin against God?" And then in Psalm 51, which we touched on in Bible study, we saw there in Psalm 51 and verse 4, it says, "Against you and you only," speaking to God, or "against you above all, have I sinned." But there's still more to this word sin. Sin is also the idea of deceiving ourselves to believe that we are doing what is right or that we are succeeding when we actually are failing. So, let's just take a look quickly at 1 Samuel 26. This is the story of, we're not going to read the whole story. This is the story of Saul. He's out chasing around David, trying to kill him. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 18. And this is David speaking to Saul. "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" And then in verse 21, then Saul replies, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." So Saul actually thought that he was doing what was right, what was good for the kingdom, by hunting down David to kill him. And finally, when David gets close enough to kill Saul and doesn't do it, and he shows him this mercy or this compassion, Saul finally snaps out of it and realizes that all that I was doing and striving for these past few months has been wrong and sinful. And there's other stories of Saul's life where he does the same thing, where he sacrifices before Samuel gets there, thinking he's doing the right thing by keeping the people there. Or when he, you know, takes the best of everything, even though he's been commanded to destroy a city and a nation. And it really, it's not until Samuel confronts him and shows him why he has done wrong that he finally realizes that he has sinned. And then there's also in the Bible, in Numbers 15 and Leviticus chapter 4, there's offerings that you can give for unintentional sins. So not knowing that you've sinned, because just our human condition is to fail and to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. And we can see that in our own lives when we do something wrong. A lot of times we struggle internally with trying to justify, you know, I did this because of this, or I had to do that wrong because of this. We try to justify it in our own lives. And if you really take a look introspectively, you can see where you've done that in the past, I'm sure, as I can. We blur the lines between moral success and failure. And so that's what sin is doing. So this nature to redefine right and wrong, it appears to come from all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The serpent plays off this weakness that we didn't even know we had back then, this nature to make the command of God look like a bad thing. You know, the serpent comes up and says, "Did God really say, you know, well, actually he's trying to keep you from knowing good and evil," and convinces man and woman to disobey God's law. So the first use of the word sin is actually not in Genesis 3, where, you know, we hear the word original sin and we think of the Garden of Eden. The first use in the Bible is actually not in that story at all, but it actually is in Genesis chapter 4 in the story of Cain and Abel. Maybe we'll just turn there, Genesis chapter 4. So in Genesis chapter 4, so Cain offers his fruit, and Abel offers the firstborn of his flock of sheep, and we'll just pick up in verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" And then we know from the story that Cain does not rule over the sin. He lets it overpower him, basically, and he rises up against Abel and he kills Abel. Cain is angry with Abel and kills him. And we see that sin here, it's described as someone or something that's crouching, ready to pounce on us. In the New Testament, sin is described in Romans 6:6 as a power or a force that we are enslaved to. The Greek word is in that, in Romans 6, is hamartia. And it also means to miss the mark, much like hata means to miss the mark. It's used by Greek writers to indicate a fatal, Greek writers, not biblical writers, Greek writers, like people that would write Greek tragedies and whatnot, they would use this word hamartia to indicate a fatal flaw that would bring the downfall to the hero in a Greek tragedy. So in one of those stories that you maybe read in high school. So this kind of fatal flaw that we have in ourselves as well. We also see that sin lives in us. Maybe we'll turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking about himself here. Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So sin is something that lives in us. So in summary, we see that sin is a failure to fully love and respect God and others. Sin is the inability to judge if we are succeeding or failing. And then sin is this deep, selfish desire that drives our evil behavior. The desires and selfish urges to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. This comes from sin, and acting upon these urges is sin. And then because of this sin nature, we are able to convince ourselves that what we are doing is right and we're not sinning at all. So it's just this spiral where we do wrong and we convince ourselves that it's actually right and we keep doing over and over. However, we read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, so we are all sinners. We all do this. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So we all are sinners, and to say otherwise is foolishness. However, Jesus, the only man who never sinned, he never failed to love God and to love others. In fact, he often went out of his way to show his love for others. He lived and died for others, for everyone. So then, there's a passage in Isaiah 53 called the Suffering Servant, or people have referred to it as the Suffering Servant, and I'd like to turn there. We're going to look at this passage a few times tonight. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to look at how Jesus was viewed by the people he came to serve. And we'll see these three words that sin, iniquity, and transgression throughout this passage. So Isaiah 53, and we'll start at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus paid the debt that billions of sin natures and failures like you and I had accumulated. The Creator of the universe died for our sins. Jewish scholars at one point believed that this passage talked about the coming of, or the Messiah, as Jesus came and Christians started using this passage to indicate Jesus. Their views kind of changed in the passage to maybe it was more of the nation of Israel that it pertained to. But if we look over in 1 Peter, Peter actually quotes quite a number of verses from this passage and uses them to point directly to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to do righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So that's kind of an overview on sin. And now we're going to transition and start to look at iniquity, which is another part of our sin nature. So this word iniquity, if you look up most of the instances where you find it in our English Bible, it's, if you look in the Strong's Concordance, no, it's number 5753 for anybody who's going to look it up, and it's avon or ava or awon, sometimes a w, sometimes a v in there, and it means to make crooked, literally or figuratively. So it has many meanings because of this literal and figurative meaning. It can mean to bow down. You know, if someone was coming before a king, they might make themselves, you know, bent or crooked. So it can mean to bow down, to bend, to twist. In terms of wrongdoing or in terms of sin, it's translated to commit iniquity or to pervert. I think pervert is a very good translation of the word. If you look up the word perverted in the dictionary, it's defined as to turn from the truth or to divert from a right use, to lead astray, or to corrupt. If we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3, just to kind of go along with this idea of crookedness. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 19. Jeremiah 3, 19 to 22. "I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father, and I would not turn, and would not turn from following me. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." So in 19, we see that they would not, he wanted them to not turn from him, to not become crooked, to not become perverted. But in verse 21, we see you perverted, or they perverted their way, and that word perverted there is ava. In verse 22, the Lord says, "I will heal your faithlessness." If you look at the word faithlessness, it literally means, "I will heal your turning away." And then back a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and we'll look at verse 12. Isaiah 59, 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turning back, righteousness stands far away. and truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We see this, there's a lot of turning and stumbling and not able to enter. So in verse 14, truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. There's so much avon, or so much crookedness in this place that he's referring to, that uprightness can't find its way in. It can't find the path to get in because there's so much crookedness. And then in verse 15, I think that's just such a great description of our world today. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil or turns away from evil makes himself a prey. Crooked is the new straight. And if you try to do what is right, if we started standing up for Christian values, you're going to be attacked in the media. I don't think you could run for a public office nowadays with Christian label and Christian views, because you would just be torn apart by the media. So avon refers not only to the crooked actions, but also to the crooked consequences and the hurt people that are affected by iniquity. It's kind of like a cycle of retaliation, or a cycle of crookedness. One crooked action leads to another, and people are just, you know, just chain reaction of negative and evil events. And it kind of reminded me of when I was in, I think it was second year university, I took a job just for that summer with a nursing home. And it was a job where everyone worked 8-hour shifts, and so you had a day shift, an evening shift, and a night shift. Each shift had their own responsibilities, so, you know, you had maybe the day shift was responsible for making sure that the laundry for the patients was done. Evening shift would make sure that the linens that were used, like bed linens and cloths and face cloths, that they had to do that kind of laundry, and also restock the bathrooms for patients and restock the nurses' stations and whatnot. And it wasn't a very large nursing home, so there wasn't that many staff on at once, so the staff kind of got to know each other well, and that ended up being detrimental. Because if one person got behind in their work, then all of their work at, you know, 3 o'clock or 3:30 when shift change happened, if there was a load of laundry that they weren't able to get done, then that was passed to the next shift, and then you started your shift off having to finish their work, and that put you behind, and then all of a sudden, you know, when it got time for the night shift, then you had extra work for them to do. And it seemed like every shift, you know, the evening shift was always grumbling about the day shift, the night shift was always grumbling about the evening shift, and it was just kind of this cycle of negative that just kept happening. You know, people were always angry at the ones that came before them. And it got to a point where there would be confrontations. Evening shift would come in, and the day shift would say, oh, this wasn't finished, and this is left for you. And there'd be arguments, and, you know, well, what were you doing all day? And I would just, I'm very non-confrontational, so I would, you know, jump into a patient's room that was kind of close to where, we didn't really have a nurse's station, but because it was such a small, it was kind of a house with, I think, 12 or 18 beds or something. And so I would just kind of sneak into a patient's room that was right next to where these people were. And he was mostly confused, but he'd be like, are the cats at it again out there? And but there was this one time, and I remember it vividly because it was so unprofessional and just so wrong, that it was like not a screaming match, but they were basically yelling at each other. These two nurses were just so, one was leaving for the day and one was coming on, and one thought the other one was being lazy and the other one thought the other one was being, you know, wasn't being reasonable. And I kind of tucked into this guy's room, and he was in the middle of having a flashback about World War II, that because there was so much commotion, and he thought that he had to jump out of an airplane, and I was like, no, you could like just keep sitting. If you don't want to jump, you don't have to jump, just sit and we'll land the thing soon. And like it was just, you know, this one negative action leads to another, and then all of a sudden this man, poor man, who's done nothing wrong, he's having a flashback about World War II and having trauma because, you know, these two people can't agree with it, can't figure something out like adults. And so that's just kind of, just to give you an idea of this crookedness that was happening in this one place and how it affected, you know, so many people because of it. So for another passage, let's turn to Psalm chapter 38. A picture of what happens when iniquity piles up. Psalm chapter 38, and we're going to look at verse, we'll start reading at verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. So in verse 4, we see a heavy burden. In verse 6, we see bowed down. And I feel like this is a David, it's kind of a clever use by David, because as we saw in that a vone could be used to bow, this word, it's not a vone, but he's using another word to indicate being bowed down because of his avone, or because of his iniquity. So it's this kind of clever use of the phrasing, and something that we kind of miss out on because we don't really, like, I don't really understand even a percent of the Hebrew, like, and I feel like if we did, we would just have such a greater appreciation for these kind of wordplay that exist in the Bible. And then in verse 8, we see crushed from the iniquity. So I just wanted to look at what is kind of with this idea of being crushed by iniquity. This is something, a phrase that we see a little bit throughout the Old Testament. So God's response to human iniquity, or to human avon, was often to let people experience the crooked consequences of their choices, or to bear or to carry their iniquity. If we consider Genesis 4, which we read earlier, Cain, because Cain cursed the ground by letting it drink Abel's blood, Cain was cursed to no longer be able to farm the land. And he was left to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And then this is something I found just this afternoon. I was looking at stuff. It's not in the Bible, but in one of the Hebrew historical books, I think it's the Book of Jubilee, Cain's wife, she's actually named Avon, or her name is Iniquity, which I thought was quite interesting. And then in 2 Samuel 12, which is the story of David and Bathsheba, David is left to suffer the consequences of his adultery and murder. He didn't die, but he would live to see four of his sons die, and then his son Absalom would lead a rebellion, take over Jerusalem temporarily, and actually sleep with 10 of David's concubines on the roof of the castle, fulfilling God's promise, "For you did it in secrecy, but I will do this before all of Israel and before the sun." So these are just some examples of iniquity and punishment. You can kind of get the picture of how seriously God takes crooked behavior. Fortunately for us, God does not require us to carry our iniquity. He has offered to carry it for us. So we turn over just a couple pages back to Psalm 32, and we look at verse 5. It says, David's talking about this episode with Bathsheba. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This word forgave is the word nasa in the Hebrew. It means, literally, it means to lift. If you look it up in Strong's, it says the meaning is to lift in a great variety of applications, literally and figuratively. So if you read this with that in mind, David is saying that the Lord lifted the iniquity of his sin, or he carried or bore his avon. And that gives us the idea of forgiveness. That's why it's translated forgive in that verse right there. And someone might say, well, didn't we just talk about all the consequences that happened to David? And David had to experience earthly consequences for his actions. But when he's speaking here, he's speaking about being forgiven in a spiritual aspect and an eternal aspect. Because he asked for forgiveness, he knew that the Lord would forgive him. And it's not without him acknowledging his sin and confessing his sin that he is forgiven. So the earthly consequences didn't immediately disappear. However, the eternal consequences were covered. And we'll look at the reason for that and Jesus' sacrifice in a little bit. So now let's take a look back to Isaiah 53 with this new understanding of iniquity and forgiveness and how it kind of fits in to this passage about the suffering servant. I'm not going to read it all again, but we'll just kind of hit some of the points. In verse 4, we see, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. In verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquity. Kind of the idea that, you know, lifting or the iniquity was placed on him, or he was carrying it for us. It crushed him. In verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. And then just really quickly, I'm just going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 again, 1 Peter 2 and 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This kind of brings it to, you know, post Christ dying on the tree. It takes the suffering servant poem and then puts Christ's name right in there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins so that we can live to do what is right. Jesus came down to a crooked world full of crooked people to forgive our sins, to carry our iniquities, and to make us right with God. And that is iniquity. So then moving on to transgression. So transgression, the Hebrew word for this is pesha with an E or pasha with an A. If you look at in the Strong's, there's kind of the word without the H and then the word with the H. And so P-E-S-A means to run alongside or to stride with someone. And then Pesha is to fall away. And kind of the same idea with Pasha, with, you know, walking next to someone. And then once, I know we're not using English letters, it's their letters. But kind of the idea we get is once the H is there for Pasha, there's this falling away. So it's often translated as, you know, transgression, trespass, revolt, or rebellion. The literal would be to break away after walking or running close beside someone. And I found it was suggested in one of the, in a video I watched, that a better translation for transgression might be a violation of trust. And let's just consider that as we look at the first couple of times the word pesha is used in the Bible. So the first time is Genesis 31:36. Laban chases after Jacob. After Jacob leaves Laban, he spent 14 years working with him. He's finally gotten both Leah and Rachel, and he leaves. Rachel steals her father's idols, and Laban catches up with him and accuses Jacob of stealing his idols, searches all of Jacob's possessions, and cannot find them. Jacob becomes angry. And in verse 36, he says, "What is my pesha? Or what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" However, it was Rachel, Laban's own daughter, who stole them and lied to her father about it. So we see this kind of betrayal of trust between, Jacob is saying, "Where's my betrayal of your trust?" And in reality, it was his wife, Rachel, who betrayed the trust of her own father. And then in Genesis 50, verse 17, we see the story of Joseph. Joseph's father, Jacob, has just died. And Joseph's brothers are worried, well, now that dad's dead, now that dad's out of the picture, maybe Joseph will rise up against us and, you know, finally have his revenge on us for when we sold him into slavery. So the brothers send a messenger to Joseph, and it says, to them in Genesis 50 and verse 17, please forgive our pesha, or please forgive our transgression and our sin. The brothers, they broke Joseph's trust by selling him into slavery. There should be, within a family, there should be a level of trust where, you know, Joseph should not have to worry when he goes to see what his brothers are doing as ordered by his father. He should be able to just go and say, you know, how's it going, boys? How are the sheep doing today? But instead, he's taken and sold into slavery. You know, one minute he's a son, and the next minute he's absolutely nothing. And then Proverbs 28, verse 24, it says, whoever robs his father and mother and says, that is not pesha, is a companion to a man who destroys. So this idea of stealing from your own mother and father, this is not only robbery, but it's transgression or pesha. You're breaking trust with your parents. When you violate someone's trust, you also end up with a broken relationship. I know we are supposed to forgive and forget, but in human nature, that's often hard to do. We might be able to forgive someone, but there's still that knowledge that the trust was broken in the past, and it's hard for us to then trust someone again in that same level. You know, I know that you had the ability to do it in the past, so what's going to change in the future? And almost you have to earn that trust back if you have broken someone's trust. The Old Testament uses this word pesha a lot, and I believe that is because the Bible, in part, is one long story of a broken relationship. A broken relationship between humanity and God, a broken relationship between Israel and God, and a broken relationship between individuals, between, you know, myself and God. As an example of this broken relationship, or one example, is Israel's covenant with God on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses sets out the terms for the covenant. He comes to the elders of the people and lays it out in Exodus 19, verse 8. The elders go back to the people, and the people all respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But basically, from that point on, and for thousands of years, we see that the nation of Israel continuously breaking their covenant with God. The prophets would write about this broken relationship. I would say probably all of them touch on it, and God's desire to fix it. In Micah 3, verse 8, Micah says, or God says, declare to Jacob his pesha, and to Israel his sin. Transgression or pesha is also used to describe a violation of humanity. There should be a certain level of trust that exists between all humans. And the reason for this is because all humans are made in the image of God, or Imago Dei, as we heard from Dan a number of weeks ago. So even the world, and I feel like even the world can see this sometimes. There are certain people that we give extra trust to. You know, I would say nurses and doctors would be some of those people. And, you know, I can go in as a nurse and start helping someone, you know, get washed up for the day, male or female, and there's not really questions asked. Sometimes someone will say, you know, I'd rather have a female, and that's totally fine. But for the most part, they give me trust. It's okay for me to go in and undress them and help them out. But for me, as just a normal person, you know, on the street, going up to someone, that would be wrong, because in my profession, I have that trust, and without it, I don't. And in the media, a lot of times, you know, if a murder happens, you know, it might make regional, and if it's exceptionally bad, it'll make national news. But often the ones you hear about internationally are ones that are committed by these people we give an extra level of trust to. And maybe it's just me because I work in the profession that I kind of pick up on these things more, but I find, you know, in the last number of years, there's been more stories than there should be about, you know, nurses and doctors, you know, whether it's someone deliberately administering a medication to stop someone's heart so that they can start it up again. I don't know, they get the sick, you know, enjoyment from that, or whether it's a doctor prescribing, you know, knowingly prescribing the wrong medication to someone because he's paid to do so. And there's these stories, and they seem to be the ones that make international news. And I feel that's because we feel like we should be able to trust these types of people, and this violation of trust bothers even the world. In Amos chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2, there is an extensive list of humanity and different people groups betraying each other. Before each stanza in these chapters, the word Pesha is used. You know, declare to Tyre their Pesha, declare to the Ammonites their Pesha, or their transgression, or their breach of trust. Tyre is accused of capturing whole towns just to sell them as slaves for a profit. The Ammonites are murdering innocent people just so that they can enlarge their borders. Israel is accused of selling the poor. There's all these, there's more and more than just those three, but there's the word Pesha is used there to kind of show this betrayal of humanity. And it appears as though humanity is just getting worse and worse with no signs of stopping their wicked behavior. But that is where Jesus comes in. If we turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul is going to use a Greek word, paroptoma, and it can also, just like pesha means to turn away when you're close beside, pesha, or paroptoma can also mean to fall aside or to fall away. And it's often translated in English similar to pesha as transgression or trespass. Romans 5, and we'll look at, we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given. But sin was not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass or paroptima. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned, through that one man much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So it takes you back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam or man broke trust with God when he violated the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through this, death spread to all men. But verse 15 says, if death came to all by the paroptima of a human, how much more will God's gracious gift overflow by means of a human, Jesus Christ? So then back one more time to Isaiah 53. Just going to look at a couple verses. The second half of verse 9 says, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's response to humanity's pesha was to be trustworthy on our behalf. There was no treachery in his mouth, or no deceit in his mouth. The second half of verse 12, we see, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgression, for the transgressors, numbered with the transgressors, or numbered with those who peshad. I think of the word numbered, and I had heard a message one time from someone who said the creator of the universe was listed in the books of Rome as a criminal, so that you and I could be listed in the Lamb's book of life in heaven as righteous. And maybe with that we'll just close. Our Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for the work you did through your Son to forgive us of our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions. We thank you that he lived a sinless life. He wasn't treacherous or evil, but he was full of compassion and love. We thank you that we can think of this during the Easter time, but all the time, and every Sunday morning when we come to remember the Lord. We just pray now that as your word has gone forth, that your spirit would just maybe work in the hearts of all of us here to contemplate what you've taught us and stir our hearts up to live better lives for you. We just want to thank you so much for your son's sacrifice on the cross and what that means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.